Anyway, it's good to be with you all tonight. Glad you can be here. And let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for friendships and the fellowship that we enjoy here and that strengthens us and encourages us that we so much look forward to. I thank you that you've given us such a nice place to gather together for many purposes, including studying your word. And tonight we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and be helped and encouraged, taught by you. And we give this time to you and pray that your will would be accomplished in each of us and your will would continue to be revealed and accomplished in our church. Tonight we would especially pray for those people in Nashville, perhaps other parts of Tennessee, that have been families that have lost loved ones and just the kind of grief that they're suffering, and we pray for their help, their physical help, and their emotional and spiritual help, and lift them up to you this evening. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word, and we pray tonight that you would accomplish your will in our midst, and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're going to look at an excerpt, part of the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. And this is not the only place in the book of Revelation, but one of the places where the city of God, or the New Jerusalem, is described. And tonight we're just going to give some thought to that. And I might just mention, and I'm not trying to be silly or flippant about this, because I know as we look towards heaven, it is something we look towards, we look to with faith, and yet we know in our minds, we know in our hearts that we appear to die, we don't die, we don't stop living. And but it's still, certainly facing those times can be difficult. So I don't want to be silly about this, but at the same time, our eternal life and destination, we have it personally from Jesus, that all has been prepared for us. And often when he talked about heaven, you know, he personalized it. He didn't keep it in the abstract. He didn't say, there is a place being prepared for you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am. He personalized it in the letters to the churches in the first of the book of Revelation. He personalized these promises over and over. So he didn't want us to have any doubts about it. And why am I mentioning this? Because let me assume for a minute. What if all of you were going to be able to go, and I was going to be able to go, we're all going to be able to go to Hungary together this summer? I'd be so excited about that. I would be so excited. I would just can't wait to be over there with you and meet the people and see some of the things that I love so much over there. I'd be so excited about it. Or if you're a person who likes cruises, if somehow we could all get on the same cruise together and we were all, and it was a, so we had a date this summer and we're all going to go somewhere on a cruise together, we'd be very excited about it, making plans, looking at pictures of where we're going to go and all of that. This is just as real. I know it's different, but at the same time, I think what the Lord has promised us and where we're all headed is something to be excited about and to rejoice in, and to know that It's just as real as if we were going on. It's more real than any of that, because these things are passing away, and what Jesus has prepared for us is not passing away. So we should read about it and think about it and rejoice in it. And we'll do, I hope, a little bit of that tonight. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, as we look at this, and as we at the beginning of our brief look at this passage this evening, I'll just share with you, and this may apply to some people here, but look, for there are a lot of different points of view about a lot of things in the book of Revelation, and that has been true for centuries, and that's true today. And different points of view, I'm not talking about people who just are dismissive of the Scripture. I'm not talking about that. I mean amongst sincere Christians who love the Lord, studying His Word, want to understand it, and just see things differently. And even in that, maybe not dogmatically, but if they have to come down here, there, they're going to come down here, not there. Somebody else is going to come down here and not here. So, certainly there are people who look at, it's impossible, I hope. Well, I shouldn't say it. Obviously, a lot of the book of Revelation is almost, or not even almost, it's purely a symbol for something else. I mean, what's being described. But then there are parts like this where a person would say, well, I don't really see this so much as symbolic as just this is, you know, where we're going. This is a description of it. And I see it as sort of both, by the way, but I think, yeah, this is what John was shown, and this is a place, and we're going there. And now some people would say, well, it's a description of a place, and what God is doing, it's what He's got prepared for us is far beyond anything we can really see or imagine, and so this is a way that it's being described for us in the Scripture, and I'm not going to argue with that. I certainly think that heaven and eternity is far, far beyond anything that any of us can get our minds around right now. And who would sit around? Who would sit and say, "Oh no, I know all about eternity. I can tell you everything about it. I can tell you everything we're doing through all eternity." I don't know that expert anywhere. So certainly, this all points to things that we will be amazed to experience and see. Some of this may be metaphors. It might not be literal. For that matter, Jesus is referred to here as the Lamb. He's referred to as the Lamb. So, okay. So we don't want to get too, we don't want to get angry with somebody who would say, I think a lot of this is just symbolic of the wonderful things God has for us. I don't disagree with that. But if it is a metaphor, I don't know a better metaphor. I'm sticking with this one. And I think, besides, I expect to see this city and this this water of life and all of that. Just to let you know where I am on it, but I'm not at odds. I'm not the enemy of somebody who sees it as maybe not literal, but pointing to great, even greater things. I don't think we have to be at odds with one another about this. But the first thing we read here is about the river of the water of life. So, do I think it's a real river? I do, but I also think that water, in many places in the Scripture, it's a symbol. At least, maybe it's more than a symbol. Some would say it's more than a symbol of the life that Jesus gives. And I just put some verses here as a reminder. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus was talking here about the eternal life He gives, and He was talking about the Spirit that He gives us. Yes, absolutely. But the way He talked about it was to use water. All right, that's the way He chose to talk about it. Another verse from just the chapter right before in the same book of Revelation. He said to me, "It is done." This is Christ. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." So here again, Jesus is using water as a way of describing the life that He gives. And then if we had read further on in this chapter this evening, chapter 22, towards the very end of the last chapter of the Scripture, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." So, this river of the water of life, it's the life that's given to us by God through Christ. And then we see other such significant uses and references to water in the Scripture. First of all, baptism, of course, is with water. All right, so that's a pretty big deal. And refers baptism, showing our new birth in Christ. And we know that water, just in physical terms, to point out the obvious, but it's life-giving and essential. You can't go for long without water. You can go for a long time without some other things. You can have a vitamin deficiency and you can have a lot of things, but you can't go for long without water. I looked this up more than one place, and I just... You read different statistics, but everything I read agreed with this, that more than half of an adult's body is made up of water. So even we ourselves are composed of water. So there's a lot of connection with water and with life, and water is used as a picture of life. And so what we see here in heaven, that there's this river of the water of life. In heaven, life will be abundant. And this is what I think, but I think the Scripture also makes this clear. And life will continue to have physical properties. You're not going to just turn into a spirit when you go to heaven. Jesus has a body, and you and I are going to have a body. And presumably, I don't know, we still drink water and... We have a body, so God's redoing creation. He's not doing away. He's redoing creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And so, but we know life will be abundant. It will have physical properties. And the water of life, it flows in abundance. It's a river. It's not a trickle. Jesus is the giver of life. And I just insert this kind of parenthetically, but we want to make sure when we're sharing the gospel, whether it's individually or as a church, that we're communicating that Jesus is the Lord of life. He didn't come to bring a new set of rules. I mean, we have rules. But Jesus is the Lord of life. And he came to give us all eternal life. And John describes the river. He says it's bright as crystal. Bright as crystal. So that's showing that it's absolutely pure and life-giving. Beautiful river. And then we'll just kind of go through and look at how this place is described. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I think it's very important here that Jesus is referenced as the Lamb. There's a reason for that. But first of all, it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb because life comes from God. It's not just a river that happens to be in heaven. No, it's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's from Him. And without Him, we can't have eternal life. And it's important here, Jesus is referenced as the Lamb because this life that He has given us, it was made possible by His sacrifice. Which is another distinctive of the gospel that we must be careful, and we do, certainly in our church, proclaim that salvation is through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not a self-help program. It's not some positive thinking program. Nothing wrong as far as it goes with positive thinking, probably better than negative thinking. So but a person cannot positive think him or herself into being saved. And not only that, it took not just Jesus doing this or doing that, He had to die for our sins on the cross. So that can't be left out of the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's in our something someone would be asking us about to explain it to them or what we proclaim as a church. There's no salvation without the shedding of blood, and that blood was of Christ Himself. And so here, and that's, I think, a reason Jesus here is portrayed as the Lamb, the sacrifice, God's sacrifice for our sin, and that life, we can have life because of what He did. How about through the middle of the street of the city? Well, you probably have been to, maybe not quite as much these days, but throughout history, cities have been built on rivers, on both sides of rivers, because of the very thing, because of all that comes from the river, not just the river traffic, but industry using the water from the river, but there's cities all over our country, and certainly all over Europe and other parts of the world that are built on rivers, and that river is central to the city. It's built around it. And here we have that the New Jerusalem is built around what? Life. Life. The water of life. And the river brings life to all the people of God and perhaps to more. And what I meant, I don't mean to people, not to people who are not of God, but to all of the new creation. It's a river of the water of life. And we'll see that a little more a little bit later. But again, the Bible teaches new heaven. And this gets overlooked a lot. And a new earth. A new earth. So, creation is going to be redeemed. We'll look at that a little bit later. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Looking in one biblical translation, and this is probably not just unique to this translation, but this is the heading for this passage of Scripture was Eden Restored. And certainly, this reference to the tree of life. That I think that is a reference to what is mentioned in Genesis. You remember after the fall, and I put the excerpt here from Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So, as a result of man's fall, he was forbidden the tree of life from the very beginning. And now we are here at the last chapter in Scripture, and what is being provided through the salvation in Christ, the tree of life. Freely provided. And he didn't leave it there, though. He said the tree of life, now we get something new, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Well, 12 is usually kind of, it's a significant number because it symbolizes completeness. 12 months in a year, 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and so forth. So we have here that with its 12 kinds of fruit, that life is complete and it's perfected in heaven. And when I think about 12 different kinds of fruit, it suggests to me that it's representing that life is also rich and varied. I don't think we'll be... look, nothing wrong with clouds, nothing wrong with harps, but we're not going to be strumming a harp on a cloud through all eternity. I don't think that for a minute. It won't be less, it'll be more. But what God has created, you know, after His creation, He said, He looked on it and said it was good. He didn't say it was bad, He said it was good. God's creation, we live in a miracle world. We can see that it's corrupted, but it's a miracle world. So anyway, life is rich and varied. And I think also, yielding its fruit each month, it suggests to me that times and seasons will continue. If you're going to have months. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Healing in every sense. Of all illness, pain, suffering, healing of all the effects of sin. And of course, nations means it could just as easily be translated peoples. It didn't mean like countries, like, you know, but just all peoples. And so all the people of God will be made whole. Now, something else. No longer will there be anything accursed. Now, I think that we can separate into two categories. The first category would be through non-admittance. Going back to Genesis, by the way, I think this no longer, I think that's hearkening back to Genesis. No longer will there be anything accursed. Following man's sin, well, this is Genesis 3:14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. Goes on from there. Satan and horribly, all who have followed him, they will not be there. That's through non-admittance. But also, because of Adam's sin, the earth was cursed. Sometimes people get confused about it. They say Adam was cursed. No, Adam was not cursed. Eve was not cursed. But the ground was cursed. Here's the scripture, Genesis 3:17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Then he goes on from there. So this is referenced again, and to me, surprisingly, by Paul in Romans, because Paul doesn't write about this kind of thing a whole lot. Nobody does in the New Testament. But Paul writes about how creation itself is longing for redemption. And I thought it would be good for us to just kind of read through that passage again. I know you're familiar with it. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So, at the end of the age, God is going to restore all of creation, which is now under a curse. It's corrupted. It's not what it was meant to be. And people, the people of God, will be what God always intended us to be, and so will the earth. And so John is shown here, no longer will there be anything accursed at all. Nothing. I tell you, I got ahead of myself years ago, and I've tried to learn not to do it. I was talking to a youth group, and I had they were all pretty bright, but there was one. He's probably is a doctor now. I've lost track of him, but he was pretty smart youth. And I was saying, you know, in heaven we're not going to need police force anymore. It won't be any crime. We're not going to need doctors. And before I could say anything else, and he even at that time knew he was planning to be a doctor. He said, Wait a minute. What do you mean you're not going to need doctors? I said, well, you know, it won't be any sick. He said, yeah, but what if somebody falls out of a tree, breaks their arm? And it's bothered me ever since. You know, I thought, okay, yeah, what about that? So I don't know. I don't know if you could break your arm, it just wouldn't hurt, you know, or if you actually would, I don't know. I know there won't be any pain. There won't be any disease. Maybe we do need physicians. Maybe, you know, I don't know. So I don't know about life cycle of plants in heaven. But there won't be any corruption. Nothing accursed. And John points out the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And this is probably what we can, as far as not being able to imagine how wonderful it is, but there will be no more separation between the Father and the Son and His servants. No more separation. Right now, and we praise God, we do have the Holy Spirit, but we still live with certain spiritual blindness and limitation. And of course, Jesus said to His disciples at the time, "You see and believe. Blessed are those who not seeing will believe." So he recognized that we'll have to walk by faith and not by sight. But the day is coming. The day is coming when we will also see the Lord, see the Lord God, see Jesus, and God's presence. It will be experienced in ways we probably can't imagine now. How wonderful that will be. and it's continuous. It's settled. This sin is gone, the corruption is gone, the separation is gone. So John said, no longer will there be anything cursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Now, so first of all, only those who belong to God will be there. And I don't say that with any, I mean, we want all people to come to Christ. But that's who will be there, is those who have been saved by Him, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who will be there. And there they will, and here it's translated, worship Him. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning here. In the New Testament, when we read the word worship, it's usually one of two Greek words that's maybe always, I don't know if there's a third one, that's being translated worship. More often than not, it's proskuneo. And that means to kneel, to humble yourself before someone. And I don't want to go too far down this road tonight, because, you know, I guess what got me interested in this years ago is, of course, being involved in music and worship, and how many ways the word worship is used, and now we use the word worship referencing all kinds of things, and the New Testament really doesn't. So nobody's being wicked if they say something, but when the New Testament says proskuneo, it for instance, that doesn't mean praise. You couldn't say that someone who is praising God is also proskuneo. Proskuneo is when they felt, and somebody fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped Him. It's a kneeling, abject surrender to someone who's greater than oneself. There's nothing wrong with praise, nothing wrong with thanksgiving. But that word worship is usually it means something very specific that's going on. That kind of act. But the other word that's translated worship sometimes, depends on the translation, latruo, we get our word latrine from that. I mean, it means service and a menial service, not a prideful service. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies as living sacrifice. At the end of that, which says, which is your spiritual worship, latruo, which is your spiritual service. And that word appears a few times in the New Testament. And it really is referencing the worship that is our lives. Because ultimately, not maybe proskuneo, but latruo, your life and my life is my worship. Your life is your worship unto God. It's not just something that happens a few moments here and there. And that's why that particular word appears in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's talking about living unto God in all that we do, which is your spiritual service. And that's the word, that's the same word that's being used here. That they will serve Him eternally. And another beautiful line that follows is, they will see His face. Now that word face is often translated face, probably the most common, but it can also be translated presence, appearance, countenance. But they will see His face. This, the Dottie Rambo song kept coming to my mind, "We Shall Behold Him Face to Face in All of His Glory." Absolutely true. I mean, that's, as far as the the going to heaven experience is this is the winner. And I don't want to be sound flippant about it, but beholding the Father and the Son, what can be beyond that? Nothing. Nothing can be beyond that. And that's what we're promised. And John's saying that's what he saw. That's how it is in the city of God. His name will be on their foreheads. Now, you may remember in one of the letters to the seven churches that Jesus, in his promises at the end of that letter, he mentions the very same thing. I put it here, Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now that's kind of mystical. That's kind of mysterious. And it's really okay that it is. But I think it's all referencing a single name that encompasses all of that, that Jesus will give each person. I think it'll be different. I think the name he gives you, it takes in all of that. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And it also encompasses who you are and who Christ created you to be. But I think it also somehow takes in all of this other. And the thing is, it symbolizes a complete personal identification with God. A complete sense of belonging and identification with Him. You know, even, it's not quite the same thing, but even amongst His disciples, Jesus gave them, some of them, different names. Some nicknames, you know, called James and John sons of thunder. Because of their tempers, I guess. But you'd never know it by reading John's writings that he doesn't seem like a person who, you know, would have had a temper. But that's what the Lord does for people when He comes into their life. Peter, you know, he, from Simon to Peter, and of course even the Apostle Paul. So the Lord. So as I read the Scripture, the Lord Himself has a name for you that fits you, but that also shows that you're a part of all of this. So I don't think we're so much working on it as He's working on us to make us into that person. So His name will be on their foreheads, and keep in mind, again, that's a promise that Jesus made Himself. He personalized it. He said, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, personalized from Jesus. Something else, and we read this in other places, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now, look, here's where somebody would go, Wayne, I just don't agree with you. If somebody doesn't agree, it's fine. It's just, this is how what I think, that the new heaven and the new earth, I think the universe will be altered such that God Himself will be the light. Since there's so much symbolism, somebody could say, well, yes, it says that it's symbolic of something else. Okay, but it seems to be an odd thing to say if it's not going to be physically true. But I've seen Christians get sideways with other Christians over things that really, come on, You love Jesus, right? You love Jesus, right? Well, just agree to disagree, because probably neither one of you know what you're talking about at the end of the day. And when you get and when you get to heaven, God's going to straighten everybody out. I mean, let's just. I've told you this before, but and I wish I had recordings of some of these times. But sometimes it used to be when we were going home from church, Andrew and John, they were the closest in age. They'd be sitting in the back seat. And depending on something they'd had in Sunday school or heard in church, they would have a theological discussion. And it was so cute. It was so precious. And we'd sit there in the front seat and kind of smile. We didn't interrupt. You know, we didn't try to correct them or interrupt them. It was too precious and innocent and sweet. But ever since those days, I've thought sometimes when we're sitting around talking about things, God's probably shaking his head and smiling and going, you know, I'm not going to try to correct them. That's so sweet and innocent, but they just got no idea what they're talking about. So it's really okay. They were sweet for talking about those things and for being curious about it, and they didn't know what they're talking about. But anyway, it's repeated. There's in the chapter before, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So, yes, I think it's physical light, and I think it's spiritual light. I think it's both. Just complete light. You know, in 1 John, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there, I think he's talking about, in a way, physical light, but also spiritual light. And this, the last thing here, and they mean the people of God, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, the Bible teaches this. We'll look at a couple of verses first. And I always hate just I shouldn't say hate, but I hesitate to just excerpt these shorter passages of Scripture because they all have a context. But 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's a great, I should have put the whole passage down because that statement goes on to say, if we are faithless, he remains faithful to us, for he cannot deny himself. So this is when it says if we deny him, it doesn't mean if we just when we just have run out of steam or if we're in our weakness. It means someone who denies him. But if the first part of this, what I want to call attention to, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Let me just go to that because I'm not satisfied just to read part of that. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The saying is sure. Okay, so and then from Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. This is a song to the Lamb. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, so I think that's established in Scripture. But what does that mean to reign? Well, it means to exercise stewardship and authority over God's creation, which was the idea all along, under the lordship of Christ. Absolutely, under the lordship of Christ. But it was the idea all along that when God created mankind, that man would rule the earth and subdue it. So reign doesn't necessarily, it doesn't mean I'm going to reign over. Who do I get to reign over? It's not about reigning over one another, it's as exercising stewardship and responsibility over God's creation.
Whatever he assigns.
That's right. Under the lordship of Christ. So, creation, the creation story and God's intent for it and what was lost when man fell and what's being restored, I think it's way bigger than what we realize. It's kind of a cliche to say, you know, we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, but in this, God has made us a part of something very much bigger than ourselves, and it's eternal and in scope, which in and of just that is something that we can't really comprehend. We think maybe we can, but, you know, eternity is a long time. Well, I hope this has been meaningful for you. It was certainly meaningful for me to prepare it. Well, thank you for being here, and let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we can't begin to thank you for what's been done for us in Christ and what's being done for us every day that we live. We love you and we praise you, and we ask you to help us to be mindful of the rich inheritance that you've already given us in Christ Jesus, and to walk in the joy and the excitement and the thanksgiving of all that you've done for us and all that you do for us constantly. Help us, we pray, to be a blessing to others. Use us to shine light into the darkness of this world. Help us to live faithfully for Christ and to faithfully proclaim His gospel. We pray in His name. Amen.